Well, good morning, everyone. If you'll take your Bibles, please, you can turn to a couple of passages. I've got them there in the bulletin for you. Exodus 20, and then also Isaiah 40. Exodus 20, I'm going to read just three verses from that passage, and then turn over to Isaiah 40 and read verses 19 through 31. If you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? Exodus chapter 20, first of all, verses 4 through 6. Hear God's holy word. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And now please over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. We're going to begin reading at verse 19. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Did you ever nervously go into an important interview with a prospective employer? Anybody done that? Probably many of us have. Well, what do you think caused that nervousness as you went in to talk to that employer? I would suspect that for whatever the details might be, the reason could be summed up with one word, and that is the word uncertainty. It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of someone to whom you will be accountable and upon whom at least some aspect of your future might depend. Especially if you don't know very much about either that individual or the company itself or perhaps even the particular details of the job. I mean, you don't want to say the wrong thing. You don't want to needlessly offend and thus jeopardize their opinion of you and therefore your ability to get that job or not. But if you are wise and do your homework ahead of time, knowing then what the company's values are, knowing something about this person who is interviewing you, knowing what the criteria is for employees and all those kinds of things, Well, your nervousness going into that interview would be greatly relieved. I mean, there's still some uncertainty. Am I going to get the job or not? But you tend to go into it a lot more confidently, right? Because you're armed with some knowledge, and all of that would help. Now, let's think about this for a minute in the spiritual realm, particularly in the matter of your relationship and interactions with your Heavenly Father. There is definitely reason to fear Him. Last time, when we looked at the first commandment, we noted that that first commandment lays out for us in no uncertain terms that God has no rival. So now, you're God's unrivaled position in all of creation and beyond must be taken into account. And it has significance for far more than just what your opinion might be of Him. It has significance for how you respond to Him, how you commune with Him, how you worship Him. In other words, God must be worshipped in a manner that is appropriate to His unrivaled position as the God of all things. And as you worship Him in that appropriate manner, the terror that is natural to the one who does not know Him or know how to approach Him is replaced with confidence and appropriate awe and wonder. That is the blessing of this commandment. That is the fear that it addresses. As we come into God's presence, we may come with certainty as we abide by the terms of this commandment. So let's think, as we did last time, think a bit about the requirements, and then, God willing, if we have time this morning, we'll move on to the restrictions. Otherwise, we'll take a look at those next week. But the requirements for this commandment, we're going to start once again with our shorter catechism questions, and these questions begin at 49 regarding the second commandment. And 49 asks, what is the second commandment? And we have already read the second commandment for us, and the catechism simply quotes Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Question 50 asks, what is required in the second commandment? And the answer there is that the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. A carefulness about coming to God on His terms. It might be a way that we would express it. Now, I want you to think about this. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, you might come to this second commandment and going, well, is this the first commandment or the second commandment? Because in the Roman Catholic Church, you may have learned that these verses that I've just read twice now about the second commandment are actually to be considered as part of the first. You shall have no other gods before me. And so 1 and 2 are combined in the Roman Church. And the Lutheran Church, at least some of them, also will have that same perspective. Well, then, of course, you have to have the Ten Commandments. So you've got to figure out what are they going to split. So what they end up doing is splitting number 10 on covetousness in a couple of different ways so that you end up with your Ten Commandments. But the last two are two that forbid covetousness. Now, beside the fact that in the Hebrew text, the Tenth Commandment is all one long sentence. It's not divided up. It's not two parts. It just is dealing with one thought. It defies logic to think that we need two commandments on the same sin problem, while neglecting the sin that God punishes more than any other in the Scriptures, and that is idolatry. Because if you combine one and two into one, it changes it from being a command against idolatry to simply faithfulness to one God. Now, the issue, of course, is that churches that divide the commandments in this way, they have an agenda that cannot be justified apart from this division, which is very, very arbitrary. Particularly, such churches want to use images in their worship. And in addition to images, they've added features to their worship that have no scriptural command or precedent, simply because somebody somewhere along the line had a neat idea about a practice that would make worship, quote unquote, more meaningful. And this is not something, by the way, that is just limited to the Roman Church or the Lutheran Church or other iconoclastic kinds of churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church that like to use icons and images and all that sort of thing. It's not just limited to that, so it's not like, well, good, we don't do that sort of thing, so we can kind of gloss over this second commandment and not need to worry about it. We do need to worry about it, because whether or not we have an actual statue put out or a painting of Jesus put out or something else, some other image that portrays our God in some physical fashion, whether we have that out or not, the principle that is involved in this commandment goes far beyond just a statue or a picture. It has to do with human innovations into God's worship that erect the things that we think are important and come to God with them and say, God, because we think these are important, you should too. And we're going to worship you in these ways because they're meaningful to us, whether or not He has commanded them, whether or not He has given a favorable example in the Scriptures to follow. When you lump the first and second commandment together, the emphasis of the second then is changed, as I said before. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, clearly declares that we are not to worship any false gods. Okay? And if the second is taken as just a corollary to the first one, then the only graven images being spoken of in the second commandment would have to be those that deal with false deities. And if you put the two together, the Roman Church can claim that they're not idolaters because they don't worship the false gods of the heathen. You know, we don't have any statues of Baal in here. We don't have any statues of, you know, Molech or, you know, any of the other gods that are prevalent around both in that day and now. But if you take the two separately, then the second's true emphasis comes out. Man is not to devise ways to worship God apart from His revelation. In this broader, and I believe biblical, definition of idolatry condemns all churches that use any images, practices, or environments that God has not ordained as a means to commune with Him. Now, the papacy has often referred to images as, quote-unquote, layman's books that are useful to put the layman in the mind of God. And of course, historically, though it's not quite so much now, at least in the West, in other parts of the world it still is such that the reading of God's Word by the layman is certainly discouraged, if not forbidden. So how else are they to learn? Well, we're going to have all these pictures, all the Stations of the Cross, all these other things that go around that we can read, since we're not allowed to read the Scriptures, that we get our gospel message, our truth message, in the paintings, in the stained glass, in the images, and so on and so forth. Well, I want you to think about this idea of layman's books. Thomas Watson, you know, he's a favorite Puritan writer of mine. Anyway, his comments, as usual, are insightful here. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18, which asks the question, what profits the graven image, the molten image, and a teacher of lies? He says this, is an image a layman's book? Well, let's see what lessons this book teaches. It teaches lies. It represents God in a visible shape who is invisible. For papists to say that they make use of an image to put them in mind of God is as if a woman should say she keeps company with another man to put her in mind of her husband. Unquote. It's ludicrous to think that God would neglect to address, in the summary of His moral law, the idolatrous tendency of man's sinful nature, when He devotes so much of the Scriptures afterwards condemning the idolatry of both His own people and that of the nations. It would be as though His displeasure with idolatry was an afterthought. Kind of like, you know, I know I didn't mention this before, but I'm going to judge you for your false worship. No. The two commandments are properly two, not one. But let's think about this worship that we are being commanded to practice. It is a spiritual worship. And Jesus talked about this, right? In John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we'll come back to that thought in a moment. But I've had folks through the years from time to time, as I've talked about the second commandment, go, well, you know, should I go back to house and to my house and grind my garden gnome to powder? You know, take those statues or take pictures or paintings off the wall of scenes and people and all that sort of thing? And this second commandment is not a command condemning the art of sculpture. It has to do with the way that we worship God. It has to do with our spirit and our communing with Him as He is commanded. And there may be physical aspects to that worship, but it is a spiritual worship that is in view here. He alone is the true and living God. And remember, this second commandment does follow right on the heels of the first. Who is to be worshipped is commandment number one. How he's to be worshipped is commandment number two. Sculpture, in and of itself, and art in general, is an honorable thing. God, after all, prescribed various sculptures as symbolic ornamentation in the tabernacle. He granted particular graces to craftsmen to be able to work metal and stone and wood into fantastically beautiful sculptural artistic compositions to act as a framework to create an environment of glory and majesty in His presence. But those things were not to be used as virtual mediators between God and His people. And that's the point. The worship that God prescribed was a personal, face-to-face activity. By forbidding the use of graven images, carved images in worship, God is declaring that He cannot and will not be worshipped through the instrumentality of the creature. That's why He is so specific about the particulars in this commandment. No one has seen God at any time. So for man to fashion an image of God after anything in creation is presumptuous and blasphemous. I mean, how can creature man dare to fashion God when in his state of misery and sin he cannot even understand himself? Watson, again, has, in his usual thought-provoking way, has an answer to this question. How can a creature dare to fashion God? Well, he says, people began to have golden images when they had wooden priests. Again, John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus' words are an excellent restatement of the spirit of the second commandment. It focuses on its intent. Seen in the light of Jesus' summary of the entire first table of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The second commandment is really about approaching God on his terms, not ours. As a man who loves a woman demonstrates that love by doing what pleases her, so the man who loves God will order his life and worship according to what pleases God. You know, there's the old joke about the guy who buys his wife a fishing boat for her birthday. Right? Now, there are some wives out there who would think that was pretty cool, and I get that. Or a new rifle or something like that. There's a couple of ladies in here that I'm looking at right now, and I'm trying not to stare, that I know would love if their husband did that for them. But the joke, of course, is that whether it's a boat or a gun or whatever else, buying her something that he really likes, without regard whether she does or not, is the point. And is not going to earn brownie points if he does that. But all too often we come to God with our leftovers. We come to God with our brilliant ideas of how we think he should be loved, ignoring what he has said, and that worship's an empty worship that only brings condemnation upon us and not blessing. So what are the parameters for worship? If you don't have a copy of Thomas Vincent's, who was a London pastor, part of the Westminster Assembly, but he wrote this, the Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture. It's a Banner of Truth publication reprint here. But I get a lot of wonderful stuff from him. He's an excellent, excellent theologian. And he lists out some of the elements with all the various scripture passages. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but I want you to, as I go through this list briefly, I'm not going to try to quote all the verses and everything, but I want you to think with me about what we do in worship and why. And what we do in worship and how. And understand that the things that we do, you know, in our structure of worship, as we've got printed out in the bulletins, our order of service, why do we do those things? Why is there's a certain order to them? And we've talked about that briefly before. But it's not just so much activity just to do something. I was thinking as we were moving along in the service, and Elder Stu was leading us through the various portions of our worship order. The thought, I get odd thoughts that come into my mind from time to time, and I sat there thinking, you know, I wonder if some random person just sort of strays across the live stream this morning and looks at this. They've never been in our church. They don't know what we're about. Maybe they've never been in a worship service before. They've been in other churches and wonder why what we're doing is different. And all the various elements that are there. I'm thinking about our scripture readings and our responses and our prayers and our singing and the catechism reading together and the prayer to open and Elder Stu's excellent comments introducing our hymns and passages of scripture and why we're doing those things. And I think probably to many it looks like this arbitrary collection of activities that, you know, this seems spiritual. Well, we should read the Bible some. Maybe we should pray some. Maybe we should do this, do that, do the other thing. And yet the scriptures are pretty, pretty clear on what should be there. And Vincent outlines several of them, 11 of them in fact, or 12 of them, excuse me. Prayer unto God is one of them. It's one that we're very familiar with. With thanksgiving especially, publicly, he goes on, in assemblies, privately in families, secretly in closets. Worship in a public, familial, and personal levels. And then he cites from Philippians 4, be careful for nothing and everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and several other passages as well. Another element of worship that he identifies from the Scriptures for us is reading and searching the Scriptures. And that's another one that we think of quite commonly. Yep, the Scriptures should be read. Yep, let's listen to it. Let's seek it out. And cites a couple of passages, one from Acts 25, another one from John 5, where Jesus says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The third one would be preaching and hearing of the Word. And the familiar passage from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, preach the Word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct, and so on. Hear and your soul shall live, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. Fourth, singing of psalms. And we could include with that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Vincent just mentions the psalms. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Citing Psalm 149. I kind of went slow there because he's in Roman numerals and I had to translate there. Also, you know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians and Colossians encouraging, commanding us to sing to one another, exhort one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So a lot of times people think, oh, I'm worshiping when I sing. And the rest of the time, I'm not sure what we're doing here, but certainly at least while we're singing, we're worshiping. That is only part of it. Five, administration and receiving of the sacraments, both of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And several passages, including the whole institution of the Lord's Supper that Paul records in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Six, fasting. Now, this is not one that Western Christians think about a lot, if at all. But in other parts of the world, fasting is a more prevalent aspect of worship. If Western Christians fast, it's often done as some aspect of repentance or some aspect of great sorrow, perhaps, or of trying to be, or of using it as a vehicle to put things away so they can get closer to God in a sense of relationship building. It's not that those things are bad, but we tend to have a little bit more of a pragmatic standpoint aspect to it. I think we miss some aspects of fasting when we realize that there's a worship element to it as well. He cites Luke chapter 5, verse 35, where Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. That fasting is a means to lay aside distractions so that you may more fully engage your heart and mind with the Lord in worship and relationship is something that I think gets missed often in contemporary fasting practices. Another aspect of worship that Vincent cites, again, one that we would not necessarily think of. There, certainly, I don't think it would be common to hear this if you went around and said, well, list out all the various activities of worship. But the seventh one he cites is instructing of children and the household in the laws of the Lord. Now, why would that be an act of worship? Well, I think it's because you're declaring God's glories to someone else, and particularly to the children and the household to which you have accountability before the Lord for their care. The Lord said of Abraham, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. That indicates Abraham's willingness to worship the Lord in his declaration of his glories to his household. And several other passages, one from the New Testament, Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The eighth one gets us back on more familiar territory. He uses the word conference and the word discourse of the things of God. In other words, talking together about God. and rejoicing together about the Lord. We worship together in our fellowship, one with the other, on the Lord's Day especially, but at other times as well, as we encourage each other to remember the blessings of God's work. We read in Malachi chapter 3, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to the other, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And from Deuteronomy 6, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you lie down and when you rise up. That leads us into a more personal aspect of conversation and discourse, and that is meditation. Again, meditation is not something that is all that common in Western culture. We're far too busy to stop and really, really meditate, to really think about something, this side, that side, upside, downside, and all of its applications of that truth for us, how that works out, and how it not only what we do as a result, but what we think of our God as a result of that meditation. And yet it is something that's quite commonly commanded of us. And one such example would be 1 Timothy 4. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear unto all. It doesn't mean to meditate. Doesn't mean just, you know, read through a passage really quick, go, oh, that's really great, and then move on and do something else. To really meditate upon God's word is work. Is work. Takes study. Right now I'm working on ham radio license. And I have to tell you, there are certain portions of the manual that I'm going through that my little brain just sort of, I start to glaze over. And I'm finding to try to, even just to study for the test, to study to the test, it takes, I can't just waltz my way through it. I have to really meditate hard upon it and think about it and go back over it and reread it and go, all right, well, how does that work with that? And wait a minute, there was another question about something else that sounded, that sounds different. And I have to go back and look again. And therefore, it's taking me more time and effort than I anticipated. Because after all, as they tell you, well, just pass, study a little bit and pass the test. No, for me, it's not working. I have to really meditate upon what I'm doing there, or I'm not going to get the concepts, and I'm certainly not going to be able to pass the test. Well, how much more important is it to come into the presence of our God, knowing who He is, and worshiping Him in the manner that He has prescribed? So it takes study and meditation. And that is that the effort you put into it demonstrates your understanding of His worth. Is He worth your time? Is He worth your energy? Is He worth setting everything else aside for a time to devote yourself to Him? That's an act of worship. Number 10, vows to the Lord. Vow and pay unto the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 76, verse 11. So it is proper to make vows unto the Lord. Just make sure that when you do, that they're godly vows, not rash and foolish vows, and then be sure you keep them. That again demonstrates your understanding of His worth, and that He's the one to whom you answer and who holds all things concerning you within His power. Swearing by the name of the Lord as an oath, when lawfully called upon to do so, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall swear by His name, Deuteronomy 6:13 says. There is a place for lawful oaths as unto the Lord. And again, it demonstrates that you recognize that He is the God of all things. All things are held together by the word of His power. He ordains all things, and by His grace you will do things in accordance with Him and not deviate from His plan to the best of your ability as far as you know it. But that, so that demonstrates again your understanding of His worth and position. And then finally, number 12, and this is one that we really don't think of at all when it comes to worship, but there is a strong worship element to it, and I think Vincent's exactly right, and that is the exercise of church discipline. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, but if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. I say, what does that have to do with worship? Whose presence are you coming into in the church? You're coming into God's presence as a body. And if you allow and tolerate wickedness in the midst of the assembly, what are you saying? You're saying that God's commandments to holiness and purity, God's commandments to oneness of mind in Jesus Christ, aren't that important. And when God says, come into His presence, having done all within your power to live at peace with all men, to live by the principle of righteousness and peace have kissed each other, to not coming into God's hands, into God's presence with filthy hands and a filthy heart. All of that would be disrespecting God and not worship. But exercising church discipline says what God says is important. We will do what He says, even when it hurts. But righteousness will be pursued and reconciliation will be sought after for the sake of this God we say we worship in spirit and in truth. Quite a list, isn't it? It kind of takes we just sang, we sing three songs and read a few verses and hear the guy stand up and talk for a little while, and boy, we've worshiped. Well, those are elements of worship, but we try to have all of these elements of worship, if not in every service. Obviously, our services are not about church discipline. But in the life of our church, that is an aspect of worship that must be regarded when the time is appropriate. These parameters, really, though I went through them rather quickly, and it's a long list, but it's really pretty simple. It's not all that complicated. God has provided the parameters for this worship, the worship of Him, through His command, and we've read several of those things, and also through examples in the Scriptures. And any other ceremony, any other fancy, any other innovation besides these things that we've seen in God's Word that we might want to add so that we can say we're worshiping God by doing these extra things is superstition and idolatry. Now, it's interesting that few details overall, in the Mosaic economy, there's more details given about, the various furnishings and the use of those furnishings and the sacrifices and all of those sorts of things. But particularly when we get to the New Testament, and these commands are all reiterated both in Old and New Testament, there's not a lot of details that are given. Right? I mean, we have, as we recite from week to week, the pattern of prayer that our Savior gave His disciples. That's about the most detailed instruction there is regarding any aspect of worship. Even communion. We've got a couple of passages that reiterate the same thing. Here's the basic pattern of things that are done. But that's about it. Mostly it's just the commands to do those things. So that tells me that there is an emphasis in the Scriptures upon our worship not being so tied to the outer forms as to being Spirit-led and driven as the Spirit guides us by His Word to respond to Him in spirit and in truth. We don't want to idolize our method, in other words, instead of Christ. Christ alone is the image of God. As Paul reminds us in Colossians 1, He alone is the image of the invisible God. All right, so that concludes my thoughts on, for now anyway, of the requirements of the second commandment. I'll say just a word about something for a couple of minutes. Well, I'm going to save the restriction section for next week. Because it's too much to try to cover in just a few minutes. What we've been talking about here, and really will be kind of included in next week as well, in Reformed circles, is something that is called the regulative principle of worship. Now, I didn't introduce this at first because I didn't want your heart and mind to just go to a theological construct and make this an academic discussion about what constitutes right and proper worship, and according to what has been called the regulative principle. Now, the regulative principle is in itself a theological construct of trying to deal with what the scriptures have said regarding worship. And different churches look at it differently. In the Roman Church and Lutheran Church, there's a much more permissive approach to it, in that whatever God has not forbidden explicitly in the scripture, well, that's okay to do. So if you don't see an explicit command, for example, against lighting a candle as a prayer act, well, there's no command about candles, so therefore we can do it. And that's fine. That's the mindset of churches that take that permissive approach to it. In the Reformed world, there's varying degrees of it. The strictest view of it, which I think is my personal opinion, is too strict. But is that unless it is explicitly commanded in every detail, you don't do it. You only do what is explicitly commanded. To my mind, it's too strict because there are elements that we see of David, for example, doing worship that God never explicitly commands anywhere. Joshua, same thing. Moses, same thing. Not, at least no explicit commands that we have recorded for us. They're doing things at the time that God honors and glorifies by his presence. And so a moderate view of the regulative principle is by command or example. In other words, it's prescriptive. That what the Lord has either specifically commanded or demonstrated by his favorable reception of by an example, that those things are what are to be done. So we've talked about the requirements of this. If you ever hear me talk about the regulative principle, it's really trying to deal with this second commandment. How are we to come into God's presence? The requirement of a spiritual worship, a requirement that comes according to his terms and not ours. And to do those things that God has commanded of us or shown us by example that he approves of and desires from us in his word. Those are the things that we are to do and put everything else aside, no matter how tempting, how emotionally it might be. Our emotions about it are that's irrelevant. It's what God has said in his word. Let's do that. That's the requirement that he has from us in the second commandment. God willing, next Sunday, we'll take a look at what this, the other side of the coin, what this commandment restricts on our behalf. So with that, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this second commandment that reminds us that we are not at liberty to be innovators when it comes to worship. You have declared to us how we are to come into your presence. Lord, let us honor that and honor you as we do so, not exalting ourselves to the status of God who gets to decide how we interact with you. Lord, you have laid those things out. You began with laying out the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your plan. You put that out. We are not at liberty to come up with another mediator. Neither are we at liberty to come into your presence with our own ideas. Lord, be honored and glorified among us. No matter what the rest of the world or even others in the name of Christ may encourage us to do that's contrary to your word, Lord, let us with grace but determination resist false worship, man-made worship, and serve you alone in the way that you've prescribed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.